Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Over the years, I've preached quite a number of Epiphany sermons here because Bren is often away during this season. One particularly memorable one was 3 years ago. It was the conjunction of three significant events: the inauguration of a new president, Martin Luther King Day, and the first Women's March. My sermon was called "Looking for Light in the Shadow of Death." I worked hard on it for such a big occasion. And indeed, I still think it was one of the best sermons I ever wrote. Sadly, it's not the best sermon I ever gave, because when I got here, the deacon told me that the toilets were clogged and we sent everybody home. Some of you may remember that. We did a very abbreviated service. There's a parable in there somewhere, but I don't know what it is. So today, Ron has experienced a similar change in plans, because the organ has a cipher in it today, so that's why he's at the piano, and we appreciate his flexibility under duress. Thank you, Ron. So here we are, 3 years later. Wow, that's a long 3 years, isn't it? Here I am, and here you are, and I have the same text. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in the shadow of death, on them has light shined. When I approach a text to preach, I ask of the text a series of questions. It's a bit like a journalist, you know, who, what, when, where, and I also like to add why. So I'm going to do that today with our text from Matthew. Some of you are studying Matthew, I think. Who's studying Matthew right now? Sally. Okay, good. Some of these questions can be dispensed of rather quickly. The who question, Matthew, whoever he was. We don't know much about him, but we do know he was a Jewish Christian, which becomes important for this story. What? What manner of writing is this? That's the genre question. Is this poetry, like the Psalms? Is it prophecy, like Isaiah? No, it's the text from a gospel. And what's a gospel? We know the word means good news, but what is the form? Well, it's not an eyewitness account. It's a kind of biography, but it's more about the truth of a person than the particular facts. Now, we know that Mark wrote the first gospel based on oral traditions, well-established early oral traditions, and that Matthew is a reworking of Mark. When was it written? The earliest date would be about 70 AD, since that's the year the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and Matthew seems to know about it. So somewhere between 70 and 100 AD, most likely in the 80s of the first century AD. Where was it written? Well, we think it was written in Antioch. There was a vital Jewish Christian community within the synagogue in Antioch. First century Judaism was still very fluid. There were different parties and groups, and the Jewish Christians were just another one of these parties and groups welcomed in the synagogue. But after the temple was destroyed, there was a crisis in Judaism, and that kind of inclusivity broke apart, and the Jewish Christians had to leave the synagogue and form a new community. And that is who Matthew is writing to. This little bit of context also answers the why question. Matthew is addressing these Jewish Christians struggling to form a new community as they live under the weight of an oppressive Roman imperium. Some of the questions he raises for them are also questions for us. How shall we live humanely as followers of Jesus within a social order based on power and privilege and maintained by fear and violence? It is important for Matthew, as it was not for Mark, to show that Jesus is the true Jewish Messiah. Where Mark, after a brief prologue, begins his gospel with a full-grown Jesus meeting John the Baptist, Matthew doesn't get there for nearly three chapters. What's in those chapters and why do they matter? Well, the first chapter of Matthew is an elaborate genealogy that connects Jesus to the history of Israel and then leads to his birth. This is theology, not biology, and is meant to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's intention for the world. Chapter 2 tells us of the visit of the Magi and the flight of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus to Egypt. These scenes, found in no other gospel, have a twofold purpose. First, they are well larded with Old Testament prophecies, as our text is today with the prophecy from Isaiah. To support Matthew's claim that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and his story continues the story of Israel and Israel's God. This is not a new story, it's a continuation of God's faithfulness across the ages. And this would have been important to this fledgling Jewish Christian community, to have continuity, to locate Jesus within God's activity as told in the Jewish scriptures. Second, Matthew wants to draw a sharp distinction between the way of the Roman Imperium and the way of Jesus. So he paints King Herod as a petty dictator surrounded by wealthy oligarchs in privileged and powerful positions. Recall how when the Magi come to Herod, it created fear and consternation that the birth of this newly announced king would overturn the established order, held up by violence. Indeed, Herod slaughters the innocent children to get rid of this king that might threaten the status quo. And you will recall how the Magi were warned in a dream to go home by another road. You may remember on Epiphany Sunday, Brent preached a really good sermon here about going home by another road. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible translates the Greek word as road. But those of you who are old enough to remember the King James Version, if you grew up as I did, they went home by another way. In fact, James Taylor has a beautiful song called Home by Another Way about the Magi. Home by Another Way. And way is better than road because the early Christians called themselves people of the way. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. So you missed that nice little resonance in the road. I mean, road's okay, but way is better. And I'm going to be talking about a better way today. Also, recall that the Magi were Gentiles. Matthew is saying that even though Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, he has not just come for the Jews, but for the whole world, everyone. Jesus is for everyone. And that the Jewish king and his religious court, who knew the scriptures, didn't recognize the birth of Jesus reminds us of the hiddenness of Epiphany. Epiphany means appearance, but not everyone can see Jesus for who he really is. It takes the eyes of faith. Okay, well, we're up to chapter 3 now, and chapter 3, Matthew describes the coming of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit at the River Jordan. And that brings us to today's text, which describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the calling of disciples. In these three extra chapters that Matthew adds to Mark, we find what I call Epiphany according to St. Matthew. By chapter 4, the baby Jesus that we celebrated at Christmas is all grown up and beginning his ministry, the work that God has called him to do. And what is that ministry, and what is that work, and what does it have to do with us? Well, I plan to tell you, which is why my sermon is called A Different Story, A Better Way. Let's look at the story first. Why a different story? It makes a difference what story is your story. Do you know you're part of a larger story? Or maybe you think you are just your own story. Duke theologian Stanley Hauerwas asks, what story do you tell when you say that you have no story? His point is that part of the myth of modernity is that we are all just autonomous individuals, separated from larger concerns for community and story, which can lead us to being nothing more than storyless consumers of goods and services. Epiphany, according to Matthew, is a subversive counter-narrative to the official narrative of the Roman Imperium. The official story is that Caesar is Lord, a demigod on earth, and his power is unchallenged and complete. Israel in Matthew's time was an occupied land under the heel of Roman power. King Herod and his court were vassals. They served at the pleasure of Rome. And symbols of Roman power were everywhere. Not least was the crosses that lined the roads where brigands and unruly slaves were crucified and left to die as a symbol of Roman power. Fear, violence, power. Matthew's counter-narrative is that it is God, not Caesar, who is really in control. And it is Jesus, God's Messiah, who is the true Lord. And the word we translate as Lord, Kyrios, is the same word they called Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Matthew said, no, Jesus is Lord. Counter narrative, a different story. And why is this different story so subversive? Last summer, I read a book Brent gave me called Jesus and the Disinherited by Howard Thurman. It's a wonderful book. It was written in 1949, which happens to be the year I was born. And it came out right before the civil rights movement got moving in the 1950s. Thurman, a black man, was the dean of Marsh Chapel at Boston University. He had traveled to India and met Gandhi. And he had a student at Boston University named Martin Luther King. In his book, Thurman draws comparisons between the socio-political world that Jesus grew up in under Roman occupation and the American South during the Jim Crow era. In both cases, powerful majorities disinherited powerless minorities through fear and the threat of violence, and real violence. The regular lynchings in Howard Thurman's day and the regular crucifixions of Jesus' day were both designed to instill terror in the disinherited minority and keep them in their place. Howard Thurman understood that Jesus had a special meaning for the disinherited, for people with their backs against the wall. He had learned the Bible by reading it out loud to his grandmother, who was born a slave and never learned to read. One day he asked her why she never read from the letters of Paul. She said the slave owners wouldn't let black preachers preach to them, but would bring in white preachers, and it was always Paul telling them, slaves, obey your masters. She said, that's why I don't want to hear from Paul. But she also told him that the slaves would have secret church meetings in the middle of the night. And the black preachers would tell them, you are not a slave. You are not that bad word they call you. You are a child of God. And God loves you. To hear that, despite their powerlessness, they had dignity as human beings. They heard a different story from the official story of their oppressors. Early in September of last year, Martha and I went to a United Church of Christ pension board meeting in Montgomery, Alabama. And I have to confess that Montgomery, Alabama has never been on my bucket list of places to visit. But I was wrong. I was pleasantly surprised. It's a thriving, bustling city. We went to the Rosa Parks Museum, which tells the inspiring story of the Montgomery bus boycott of 1954, when for 13 months the black citizens refused to take city buses and traveled by a motley fleet of taxis, hearses, and church buses to get to work. We also went to the Legacy Museum, From Enslavement to Mass Incarceration, an amazing museum built near the site of the market where enslaved people were sold in Montgomery. We also visited the National Memorial for Peace and Justice, which is informally called the National Lynching Memorial. Perhaps you've heard about it. It is hard for me to talk about this, but it is important because it's part of our story. Let me briefly describe it to you. The Memorial Square has 805 hanging steel rectangles, the size and shape of coffins. Each of them has the names of the counties and their states where a documented lynching took place in the United States. Each of the steel plates also has the names of the documented lynching victims, or unknown if the name is not known. The names and dates of documented victims are engraved on the panels. More than 4,075 documented lynchings of African Americans took place between 1877 and 1950. Why 1877? That's the year the president withdrew Union troops from the South at the end of Reconstruction. These lynchings were concentrated in 12 southern states, but also lynchings took place in several states outside the South. I saw counties in Pennsylvania and New Jersey, among others. The monument is the first major work in the nation to name and honor these victims. As you walk under these rectangles, the floor slopes lower and lower, so the coffins seem to be rising. It's chilling, absolutely chilling. These thousands of extrajudicial murders took place without trials or due process. They were often community events that looked like 4th of July parades or Sunday school picnics. Few were ever arrested, and if so, no white jury would convict them. This de facto state-sponsored violence kept free African Americans in a state of bondage for the better part of a century, and mass incarceration of young black men and voter suppression continue to this day. The ideology of white supremacy is alive and well. The story it tells is that blacks are inferior and so can be treated unfairly, unjustly, and deprived of their rights, especially their right to vote. And now I have to tell you about Jake Williams. Jake is the owner-operator of Montgomery Tours. Martha and I stayed an extra day to go on a bus tour with Jake of the 1965 Selma to Montgomery March. Jake was on that march when he was 12 years old with two of his older sisters. Jake is an African-American man who owns his own company. He works for no man. He's owned restaurants. He's been a truck driver. He teaches truck driving at the local community college. Jake's father was a sharecropper in Lowndes County, which lies smack in the middle of the route between Selma and Montgomery. And Jake's mother was a domestic servant who worked for a white family. Jake pointed out a cotton field where he had picked cotton as a boy. He said if he didn't pick his quota, his mother would strike him in the head. His mother got up at 4 a.m. to walk out to the highway to hitch a ride to her white family's house where she cleaned the kitchen and made them breakfast. She was paid $4 a day. Jake said the sharecropper system was better for the plantation owner than slavery. The owner provided housing, and you bought all your food and goods from the owner's store on credit, and you were always behind. Jake told a story about how his father got behind in his credit and the plantation owner offered to erase his debt if he would let him have his way with his teenage daughter. His father took a nighttime job to see that that didn't happen. Jake drove us to Selma and we had lunch there. Selma is a rundown town that fell in hard times when their local Air Force base was closed. We went to the Baptist church where the marchers gathered on March 7, 1965. On that day, the marchers headed across the Edmund Pettus Bridge. It's a steel bridge. It's only 250 feet long. It's a famous bridge, but it's not a fancy bridge like the Golden Gate or the George Washington. And it is arched so that you can't see the other side of the Alabama River until you get to the top of the bridge. And this became significant to the marchers, since the other side of the bridge is no longer Selma, but county territory. I walked across this bridge. I felt like I was on holy ground. The county sheriff on the other side of the bridge was Jim Clark, a strict segregationist. He gathered Alabama state troopers wielding nightsticks and tear gas. He also called for every white male 22 years or older to appear to be sworn in as a posse under an old law. These civilians showed up, many of them on horseback, with long whips and cattle prods used to herd cattle. When the marchers led by John Lewis, among others, got to the top of the bridge. They were savagely set upon by the state troopers and posse men and driven back to the church. Amelia Boynton, one of the organizers of the march, was beaten unconscious, and a photo of her lying bleeding on the bridge was shown nationally in the media. This day's march is referred to as Bloody Sunday. The response to these events led President LBJ to federalize the Alabama National Guard when Governor George Wallace refused to guarantee the marchers' safety. The march on March 21st, the one Jake Williams was on, had 19,000 federalized National Guardsmen protecting the marchers. On the second and third day of the march, the marchers went through Jake's home county, Lowndes County. They walked through chilling rain and camped in muddy fields. Let me tell you about Lowndes County, a majority black county. In the early 20th century, Alabama had passed some of the most restrictive voting laws in the land, with a poll tax and a literacy test. At the time of the march, the population of Lowndes County was 81% black and 19% white, but not a single black person was registered to vote. Not one. There were 2,240 whites registered to vote, a figure that represented 118% of the adult white population. Apparently, in some southern counties, the tradition was to keep people on the rolls after they had died or moved away. If Jake had any anger or bitterness, it never showed. He told us his story as a matter of fact. He told us what he called repercussions. Let me share some of the repercussions. Few sharecroppers participated out of fear of their owners, plantation owners. But the ones that did were kicked out of their homes, and a tent city had to be erected for them to live in. Repercussion. A black woman who ran a convenience store let the marchers camp in a field she owned. Her suppliers retaliated by denying her supplies, and her business closed. Repercussions. In Montgomery, the Roman Catholic bishop let the marchers camp at a Catholic school field on a campus that housed the local Catholic hospital. All the white doctors quit, and the hospital closed. Repercussions. Dr. King asked Governor George Wallace for permission to address the crowd in Montgomery from the State House and was refused. So they rented a flatbed truck and pulled it into the street below the State House and put a podium on it, and he made a speech to 20,000 people. You may know that speech. It's not "I Have a Dream." It's called "How Long? Not Long." And I'd like to, if I can get through it, I'd like to read the closing paragraph of it. Dr. King said, "I know you are asking today, how long will it take? Somebody's asking, how long will prejudice blind the visions of men, darken their understanding, and drive bright-eyed wisdom from her sacred throne? Somebody's asking, when will wounded justice lying prostrate on the streets of Selma and Birmingham and communities all over the South be lifted from this dust of shame to reign supreme among the children of men? Someone's asking, when will the radiant star of hope be plunged against the nocturnal bosom of this lonely night, plucked from weary souls with chains of fear and manacles of death? How long will justice be crucified and truth bear it? I come to say to you this afternoon, however difficult the moment, however frustrating the hour, it will not be long. because truth crushed to earth will rise again. How long? Not long, because no lie can live forever. How long? Not long, because you shall reap what you sow. How long? Not long, because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. I'm almost done. The Gospel of Jesus Christ is a counter-narrative, the official narrative, that might makes right, that violence and fear and the threat of violence can keep people subjected to injustice, that how much money you make determines your real worth. We come to church, you and I, to hear a different story. The story we tell is about the true power in the universe coming to us in the man Jesus of Nazareth, who by word and deed showed us a better way, a way of compassion and forgiveness that bestows dignity and worth on every human being. That's the different story we tell, and because of that story, we do seek a better way, a way of love and justice, of truth and light. That's the story we tell our children. That's the story we try to live by. On this day in Epiphany, we are no longer focused on the baby Jesus of Christmas, but on the grown-up Jesus who walked on the shores of Galilee and said, "Follow me." The one who proclaimed the good news of God's kingdom and cured the people of all their diseases and sickness. The one who gently showed us the power of love as the greatest power there is. The one who died on a Roman cross, forgiving his enemies, and turned that cross from a symbol of oppression into the way of mercy and peace. This is the different story we tell, and the better way we try to live and follow. And in whatever darkness you or I find ourselves in, or whatever darkness the world finds itself in, or whatever darkness the nation finds itself in, we always move toward the light. We move toward the light. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen.